Father, we come before you, needy, needy people, in need of a word from your word, of truth from you. And hopefully that we will be ready to hear. Lord, we pray that you would check our hearts even now and make us ready. Cleanse us of sin that would stand between us and you. Give us ready hearts and ready minds. Lord, as we open your scripture, we pray that you would be our teacher. That we would be able to set aside every distraction, every infirmity that weighs on us this day, and that we could seek you in your word. And Lord, may you grant that we find you there and that we grow in you because of what we learn. Be exalted in your church this day and be merciful on those who are yet your enemies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had so much to do that you didn't get anything done at all? It can be kind of overwhelming, can it? You know, you've got this massive thing to do, and there's not a toehold you can find anywhere to get it done with. This is why we make lists. You know, if you make a list, then you can put out of your mind all of that massive, overwhelming task and focus on this one thing and get it done. And then you can draw a line through. Doesn't it feel good to just draw a line right through that? And then you go, wow, there's a lot of list left. But anyway, it helps you work, right? You know, sometimes you need a list because you can't do everything at once. You have to pick something. You focus your attention on that, and that helps when the task is overwhelming. Well, this morning, I want to call your attention to a very intriguing section of 2 Timothy, which gives Christians a kind of to-do list for effective living. Not that you'll ever get to put a line through any of these, but it does help you focus a little bit. We'll be looking at 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Timothy right at the end of Paul's life. And Paul knows the end is coming up pretty soon. And he knows that this is one of his last opportunities and maybe his last opportunity to communicate anything to Timothy. The background that's going into the stuff in this book comprises the better part of the lifetime of Timothy and a substantial part of the lifetime of Paul. These men had joined together in faithful service for many years by the time this letter is written. They've endured hardships together. They have faced disappointments together. They have experienced great victories together. They have seen God's power being worked out in the lives of other people and in their own lives. Together, these two men had dealt with times of great concern for other Christians that they loved. They dealt with conflict with God's enemies. They had dealt with false teachers. They had felt the pain of men that they loved who had now abandoned the faith. They had numerous relationships with faithful brothers and sisters that enriched their lives together. And Paul now knows the end is coming. And he wants to say some things to Timothy. And he knows that this might be the last opportunity, and it is the last opportunity we have any record of. And his objective is to give Timothy what he needs to get it done after Paul is gone. Paul was a good bit older, and he knows the time is coming. And so he gives a lot of really wonderful instruction in this book, a lot of helpful reminders that you know, but you need to be reminded of. But I want to call your attention specifically this morning to this part of this divinely inspired instruction to a Christian. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 20 and reading through verse 22. It says, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And this brief part of this wonderfully rich letter, in verses 20 and 21, Paul is using an illustration of containers that every house has. Some are gold, some are silver, some are made of wood, and some are just clay pots, earthenware vessels. These earthenware vessels are a normal part of living and were for centuries until plastic came along. Everybody had these in their houses. In most cultures, anyway, this was the norm until there were plastic trash bags and plastic trash cans and plastic pitchers and plastic bowls. People made their less expensive stuff out of clay, baked it, and they could use it for a long, long time. And they were used for everything, from a butter dish to a bedpan. You could use a clay pot of some kind. You could have a trash can made out of this, or you could have a beautiful dish to serve the hummus in, made out of this. Some of the earthenware vessels were used for honorable things, and some for less honorable things. And Paul is calling our attention to that fact, that some things made of the same material can be used for something wonderful and beautiful and honorable, and something else made the same way could be used only for something that is filthy, dishonorable, disgusting even. And Paul is calling our attention to that distinction. The same material, sometimes honorable use, sometimes dishonorable use. And obviously, Paul is talking about much more here than household logistics. His reference here is an illustration of the usefulness of an individual Christian life. That's the point. And Paul has used these jars of clay in particular as an illustration of human lives before this. In Romans 9:21, he says, "Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" Paul is calling to mind Isaiah's classic statements about the potter and the clay, which occur repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. God is the potter, and you are the clay, and he can do what he pleases with you. That's the point in Isaiah over and over again. And it's a fitting analogy for people, because God made people out of dust, which is pretty much all there is to a clay pot. And Paul uses that illustration again in 2 Corinthians 4:7 when he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves." In a household, there are vessels of gold and silver and wood, but you're not that impressive, Christian. You're a clay pot. That's kind of what we get down to. We don't need to think too much of ourselves. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's us. And this is about us. And this was a common illustration from Old Testament times. Timothy would not have missed it. God is the potter, and you are the clay. And yet the illustration here in 2 Timothy 2:20 is different from the point that Isaiah was making when he brought this business up 7.5 centuries before. Paul is encouraging Timothy to be the kind of vessel fit for honorable use. He's not making the point that God will do what God is going to do. He's making the point that you got something to do and you really ought to do it. That's what he's doing with this. Paul is saying, you know, if the pot is filthy already, then it's going to be used for something dishonorable. You wouldn't use that to serve something on the table. You would use that for something that's dirty. But if the pot is clean, then that pot would be useful for honorable use, and it would be used that way, and he wants Timothy to make the effort to be useful, to be honorable, to be fit for honorable use. And so verse 21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So we're being reminded that we have a significant part in whether or not we are fit for honorable use in the kingdom of God. So the challenge here is pursue honor. Pursue honor. If anyone cleanses himself, he will be useful to the master. He will be fit for honorable use. So do that with your life. Be the kind of vessel fit for honorable use. Pursue honor. Now, we should recognize that the tension in these concepts is here by God's design. God is the potter. Only God can make you ultimately fit for honor. It is necessary that God intervene on your behalf, bring you to Christ. It's only what Christ has done on the cross that can make you holy and blameless before God. This is not in conflict with that. That idea is fundamental to who we are and how we live. Jesus paid it all. Everything was accomplished on the cross. We are able to stand before God because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. No part of this is our working. But the idea here is that if you are a person in whom God has done that work, there's something now for you to do. Having been changed, pursue honor. That's the context of this book. Timothy is a Christian. Timothy had been a Christian for many years. Paul isn't talking to Timothy about evangelism. He's talking to Timothy about how Christians are supposed to live. He's not saying you can clean yourself up so that you can stand before God. He's saying having been cleansed within by God Himself, you pursue honorable things and don't make that pot filthy again with your own corruptions that you chase after. And so this is the challenge for us. Pursue honor. And if it was necessary and even important enough for Paul to include here for Timothy, then it's certainly necessary and important for us as well. We need this reminder. And then after giving the illustration of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, and after reminding us that we have a part in being honorable, if we are believers already, we have something to do in this. After laying that groundwork, then Paul issues this specific challenge in verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now Paul is being very specific, which is exactly what we need in pursuing such a big challenge. We need somewhere to get a toehold on this thing. Pursuing honor is a big objective, and verse 22 gives us a to-do list so we can focus our attention on some of the specific things that have to happen for that big thing to come about in our lives. The concept of pursuing honor is pretty broad. And so this list of things here will help us. And this to-do list falls into two major categories to help us understand what has to be done if we're going to be vessels of honor. And the first broad category of actions necessary if we're going to pursue that, if we're going to be vessels of honor, is pointed out to us in this statement, now flee from youthful lusts. Flee from youthful lusts. The first thing on your to-do list, if you want to pursue honor, is to flee from youthful lusts. And this is a broad term, this youthful lusts expression. That's big. That's broad. The meaning here is much broader than the kind of desire typically associated with the word lust in English. Most of the time you hear that word, you think of one kind of desire, but this is much broader than that. Youthful lust is a phrase that refers to any strong, sinful craving, and particularly those that are driving desires that are typical among the young. It's an eager desire. It's a strong longing, but it is an evil craving. So we might sum this up as cravings for self-exaltation through pleasure and status. And you might think of another category, but that pretty well covers what I could think of. You want to be exalted, and there are a couple of ways that you want to be exalted. You want to be exalted by enjoying things God has said are not good for you, sinful pleasures. And you want to be exalted in putting yourself above other people. And most of the sins of the youth kind of fit into that. It's the self is the ultimate core issue there. And pleasures and status seem to be the things that drive. It's the longing to indulge in worldly pleasures, the longing to put other people down or to elevate yourself artificially. Those things are typical of the sins of youth. It's not that these things go away when your youth goes away. This doesn't imply that, and they don't. But they are typical of the young. The desire for self-exaltation explains sexual passions. You want what you want. It's all about me. I'm going to get what I want. I don't care who it hurts. I don't care if I'm violating God's commands. That's the attitude. And it explains what so much of what drives young people when they're off the reservation. Think about these sins of youth. Prideful superiority, stubborn independence, greed for both pleasure and possessions, obstinacy, self-indulgence. It is the sinful desire for self-exaltation that leads to this argumentative spirit that is so common among the young. This drive to challenge all authority, this certainty that older, calmer, more experienced heads cannot possibly know what the young know intuitively. That 20, 30, 40 more years must make everybody else stupid because I have to know. You can tell I used to be young, can't you? I know how it is. And you do too. These are the sins of the youth. This is youthful lust. It drives you to all of that. And the same sinful drives for self-exaltation can also be manifest in laziness. I want what I want, and I don't want to do that. You see this particularly in the young, in how selective the laziness is. Endless energy to pursue hobbies and pleasures, but that job, my goodness, they don't even want to pay me $100,000 a year to do that job. I'm not going to do that. I need to go play. I want what I want, and I don't want that. Well, all of these things are common. They also manifest themselves in giving in to peer pressure. I want to be exalted among these people, so I got to do what they want. I got to compromise in order to be accepted. They also manifest themselves in using other people. That person doesn't matter. It's just an object for me to get my pleasure from. It's an object for me to use as a stepping stone as I try to climb this ladder, get a little higher. I don't care if I push you down. That's the stuff that comes under this umbrella of youthful lusts. And you've got your list. And I probably didn't touch everything on it. Sure, I didn't. But this is the first thing on your to-do list if you want to be a vessel fit for honor. It's to flee these things which are rooted in sinful desire and are typical of our youth. Flee. The original Greek word here for flee is a command, and it is a command that carries the sense of ongoing action. Continually flee from youthful lust. And it is a very intense word. This word flee is something that you do when your safety is in jeopardy. It means run for your life. Your life is in danger, you flee. It's intense. And the word also carries the sense of shunning something in order to avoid it entirely. And I want to get away from that, and so I'm going away now. If you're going to pursue honor, you have to find a way to separate yourself from these dishonorable things summarized here under the heading of youthful lust. Whatever else is on your list that would fit in that, you've got to run away from that. You can't meander away. You're not in all of eternity going to just drift away. The wind's not blowing that way. You don't just wander off. You need to flee. Run for your life. Now, if you want to obey, if you will obey this command to flee from all such things, all of these driving desires that are contrary to God but are typical of our youth, our younger years, you're halfway to your objective if you can just do this. This is half the battle. This is one of the two categories in Paul's list for us here that God gives us through Paul. This is half the battle. If you want to be a vessel of honor, the first half of the equation is don't put anything filthy into the vessel. Stop doing that. That's big. And the other half of the battle is summed up in this list of things that we are to pursue. It says, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And if we're to pursue honor, then we need to be pursuing these specific things that will help us to be honorable. And this is the second category of things on your to-do list and fall under this word pursue. This is also a command, and it is also a command that carries continuing action in the sense in the original word. Continually pursue these things. While you keep on fleeing youthful lust, run this way, pursue this. Keep on doing that. And this also is a very intense word. This means to press forward with haste, to run after, to pursue something with zeal, to seek it, to follow after it. The meaning here carries this sense that you're determined to catch something. You're not just playing follow the leader. You want to get there and catch it. This is like a hunter who is tracking a deer. Maybe he twitched and he missed and the deer is wounded, but he's tracking it. He's going to follow it. He's not following it just to see where the arrow hit. And he's not following it just to see where deer go when they're wounded. He wants to possess that deer. And that's the sense of this word. I want this for my own. I'm going to pursue this in order to have it. That's what we're talking about. Pursue righteousness. That means things that are upright, just, things of integrity, things in accord with good behavior. This is not some nebulous religious cliche to be tossed around and casually applied to rituals or belonging to a group or anything like that. This is about how you live. Pursue righteousness. This word means the opposite of wrongdoing. How are you going to do that? There's only one who is righteous. If you want to be righteous, pursue him. In Romans 8, we realize this is how it all begins. It says, verses 8 through 10. It says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And the verse goes on, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This is where righteousness is found. It's found in Jesus Christ, through faith in him, And every righteous action in the life of a Christian is founded on that, on Jesus himself, on how he has accomplished everything we need for salvation. And as we seek to grow in righteousness, we're looking to him. He is the author and finisher of our faith, the author and perfecter of our faith. We also can look to the scripture for the details that we need. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. You want to pursue righteousness? You find it in Jesus Christ through the scripture. We have to do that. We need to pursue that in order to possess it. And we have to pursue faith. That's on the list. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. This word means confidence and trust in an unseen God. It means that we rely on him because we know we can trust him. But this is an interesting word. It includes more than we typically credit it with, this idea of faith. In the Greek, it's the word pistis. And the exact same word, without any alteration at all, is translated faithfulness in other places. Not an accent mark difference, but instead of saying faith, it says faithfulness. Now, you have to think about a minute. Now, what's the impact of that? In Galatians 5:22, this exact same word is translated faithfulness, where it describes that important fruit of the Spirit. In Matthew 23:23, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, he said that they tithed mint and dill and cumin and neglected the weightier issues of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Well, that's the same word, no difference at all. It's even applied to God in Romans 3:3 and translated faithfulness there in reference to God's faithfulness to us. So what this means is faithfulness and genuine biblical faith are inseparable from one another, so much so that there's only one word in the original language to describe that whole broad concept. It adds rich meaning to what we need to pursue. We need to depend on God and trust him, but we need to be faithful to him. We need to be sincere and authentic and confident and trustworthy believers, living lives that are characterized by loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, and it says pursue love. And this is the Greek word agape. This refers to a specific kind of love which is rooted in the choice of the one who loves and not in the loveliness of the one who is loved. This is distinct from other Greek words for love which allow for love being a response to something. You know, that's appropriate for you to respond in love, for you to go, wow, you're so good to me. I love you for that. That's not wrong, but that's not what's being said here. This kind of love you decide to do. This is the kind of love God has for us. It's not because you're so cute. It's because God loves. This is that kind of love. And this is what we're to pursue. Making a decision to love. This is the opposite of self-exaltation. I'm going to love because I'm going to love. Not because I'm going to get something from you. Not because I already got something from you. This requires us to humble ourselves before God. It requires us to get our understanding of the value of other people from him. He said, love your enemies. It takes this kind of love to do that. It's a choice. It's a decision you make. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Peace is inner rest, harmony, freedom from anxiety. Peace is something that happens in you, but is also something that has specific reference to you in relation to other people. Peace between yourself and other people. It's the absence of conflict within and without. Part of your objective as a Christian who wants to be honorable is to pursue harmony in your own heart and harmony in all of your relationships with others. And we recognize that that's not something entirely within your power. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And we're pretty quick to go, well, if possible, right? Pretty quick to say, well, not my fault. And may I just say that we can go a long way on the words, as far as it depends on you. There's a lot we can do. There's a lot. It's not always possible to be at peace with everybody, but we can go a long way in pursuing it. Yeah, there are some challenges. Being at peace with other people requires you to set aside your selfishness. Being at peace with others means you have to refuse to settle for worldly substitutes for peace. Unity through compromising with evil does not rise to the definition of peace. Letting evil people have their way so you don't have to fight them does not bring inner harmony or harmony with them. Seeking peace includes saying what needs to be said, exalting truth. Seeking false unity is something that comes from our selfishness. It's not a virtue. Maybe a good verse to help us with this is Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Pursuing peace means that we have that in perspective. If we're going to overcome evil with good, we have to stand for what is good. That's not to be set aside in the pursuit of peace. So there's your to-do list. You want to be a vessel of honor? You have to pursue honor. If you want to pursue honor, you have to flee from youthful lusts and all of the wickedness associated with the sins so typical among the young. And if you want to pursue honor, you have to pursue some specific things: righteousness, faith, love, and peace. But the final words of this verse give us some additional information. It's very important in the pursuit of honor. It says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. To do all of this with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This means that your personal pursuit of honor is to be with other Christians. It's to be within the body of Christ. The best environment for you to accomplish this huge task is among other believers. Your life should be intertwined with the lives of other believers. One of my favorite passages on this is Romans 10:23-25. It says, hold fast, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's God's design that you stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and it's God's design that you encourage one another. Just in those three verses, we've got those two one another commands. And those verses teach that you need other Christians in order to do what God has designed you to be. You need that stimulation. You need that encouragement. You need the ministry of other believers as a part of your life. I'm not talking about showing up and getting a dose of something religious at church on Sunday. This is Christians involved in the most intimate way in your personal life. You can't be what you need to be without that. You can't be in a church and hold people at arm's length and have this. You need this. The filth will find its way into your heart if you don't have brothers and sisters helping you along the way. It will. Those subtle, arrogant corruptions that are so typical of our younger years will take root in your heart and thrive there if you try to be a Lone Ranger Christian. But these commands in Hebrews 10 make something else clear too. And it's something that's often overlooked, and it's especially overlooked if we get into the shopper kind of mindset. You know, what am I going to get from that? What's in it for me? I'm shopping for services. What is your church going to give me? Yeah, that comes along pretty quick. And so if you think that way, and it's easy to fall into that, then you miss this point, which is those other believers need you. They need you. You can't enjoy the full blessings that God designed for you unless other Christians are involved in your life. But guess what? If you're not associating intimately with other Christians, you are letting down God's people. You are shirking your responsibility. They need you. They need your service. They need your ministry. They need your insight. God's people need you. They need the gifts God gave you. They need the special things that God designed into you. You're the only one. And just as much as you need them, they need you. Somebody suffers harm every time you shirk. Somebody in God's church is let down every time you fall by the wayside. Every time you stiff arm somebody else because that's getting a little too close, I'm uncomfortable now, somebody is harmed every time. You need them, they need you. This is God's design. And those who want to be vessels of honor have something to do within the body of Christ. This is where it happens. There is no other environment where this can happen the way God designed. It is here among other believers, not in this room, not at this hour, but these people. And you're commanded to flee youthful lusts and pursue these good things along with faithful Christians. Trying to pursue honor in the aggregate may leave you spinning your wheels. But here is a way to identify the things that need to be done, to focus your attention on some specific things, to have a way for the Holy Spirit to show you what needs to be thrown out, what you might need to pursue with more vigor. Clean out the filth. Stop putting in more filth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, but do it where God designed. Do it in sweet fellowship with other believers. In the body of Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, put your word deep into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to grasp what is in this passage and to live it well for your glory. Do your work in us. Lord, we pray for mercy on those who do not even know you, who sit and listen. And we pray for power in the lives of all who do. That we might live for your glory in a way that is clear and distinct from this world, and that we might be honorable and fit for use in your kingdom work. Lord, be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.